Welcome to Test All Things. Test All Things is an outreach of Tower to Truth Ministries, and I'm your host, Fran Sankey. You can find us on the web at towertotruth.net. Test All Things is a Bible discernment, evangelistic program dedicated to creating an awareness of and biblical answers to false religious teachings opposing Christianity today. Today we're starting a series called Understanding Islam. Ever since 9/11, the beliefs and practices of Islam have hit center stage among not just Christians, but the secular world alike. After 3,000 people were killed in one day in New York City, the attack plunged the U.S. into a state of panic, dread, and utter shock, scrambling for answers. You know, it's one thing if those fanatics stay in their own country and do this stuff, but when they do it here, it's a major wake-up call. After 9/11, I saw a marked increase on the popularity of books about Islam, witnessing the Muslims, and churches having experts speak on the subject. So who are these people called Muslims? Who is their God, and why would they kill themselves and 3,000 innocent people alike with what seems like a clear conscience? Well, we'll be answering some of these questions in this series on Understanding Islam. However, I won't just be dealing with the violent acts perpetrated by these people, but we'll be discussing their beginnings, their doctrine, their culture, their prophet, and how it all started. I'll answer questions like, what is Islam? Who is Muhammad? Who is Allah? What is the Quran, and how does it compare to the Bible? Is it God's Word? Who is the Jesus of Islam? Is he the same Jesus Christians worship? Plus, is Islam a violent religion and an opposing force to world peace? You know, why study Islam anyway? Well, in Jude 3, Jude writes, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." As Christians, we have the responsibility to educate ourselves as to what religious views are out there vying for our allegiance. We need to test all things in light of the scriptures to determine the true from the false. If Islam is true in the light of scriptures, we should all become Muslim. However, if Islam is found to be in violation of the Word of God, it should be exposed as a counterfeit and a false religion. We should also equip ourselves to defend our faith and help to evangelize about 1 billion Muslims into the truth. If you haven't already guessed, Islam is not the true religion. 1 John 2:22 says, "He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son." I'll be proving from the Bible, from the Quran, and other sources that Islam denies the Father and the Son and preaches another Jesus, another Spirit, and another Gospel. I'll be proving that the foundation of Islam cannot be true and that contrary to Islamic teachings, Allah is not God, Muhammad is not God's prophet, and the Quran is not God's Word. How big is Islam anyway? Well, Islam has been called the second largest religion and the fastest growing religion in the world. It's one of three monotheistic world religions. Although I've heard contrary statistics, one thing is sure, Islam is huge and growing extremely quick, even in the Western countries, including right here in the U.S. Islam has about 1.2 billion adherents across the world. That means about one out of every five people in the world is a Muslim. Asia is home to around 800 million Muslims, which works out to about 67% of the total Muslim population across the world. About half of the Muslim people live in four countries: Indonesia, Pakistan, Bangladesh, and India. According to a nifty little chart in a book I picked up at the library called Religions of the World, Islam by Masad Kiribati, Afghanistan has a population of 100% Muslims, as does Libya and Saudi Arabia. China and Japan only have about 1% Muslim. Well, what about the U.S., you ask? According to the chart, the U.S. has a percentage of 3.75% Muslims, with the number of them being around 9.9 million people. You know, I heard lower estimates and I've heard higher, but one thing is true, Islam is growing fast in the U.S. and European countries of the world. To put matters into a bit of perspective, according to Dr. Robert Mori, who's an expert in Islam, in the U.S. there are now more Muslims than Episcopalians. There are more Muslims than Jehovah's Witnesses. In England, there are more Muslims than Methodists, and the total number of evangelical Christians. I've heard that there are 900 churches in England that have been converted to mosques. In Germany, the total Muslim population exceeds that of evangelical Christians also. So in case you're praying about foreign missions, you might just want to stay right here. You don't have to go very far anymore to find a foreign mission field. Just go into any large U.S. city and see for yourself. I know there's plenty of Muslims in Philadelphia. There's also a huge population in Chicago, Detroit, and New York. You know, we also need to study Islam because it's a threat to our country. It's a threat to our family and the freedom we now enjoy in America. As we'll see later in this study, Islam is not a peaceful religion, contrary to what our president may tell you. I'm not saying that all Muslims are terrorists. They are not. But Islam at its core in teaching and practice promotes violence and destruction to infidels, which is unbelievers, all in the name of their God, Allah. This should not be surprising since historically, Islam was spread by the sword by Muhammad and his followers, forcing people to convert to Islam or die. You know, you have to have your head in the sand not to be aware of all the terrorist attacks carried out in the name of Islam. It happens every day. To protect ourselves and our country, we need to study Islam to be able to know who are the enemies of the U.S., Israel, and understand their strategies and their ultimate goal of creating an Islamic world under Islamic law. To really understand Islam, we have to recognize that Islam is not just religious, but cultural. To the Western mind, this is sometimes, you know, hard to understand. Most of us don't really care much about what their next door neighbor believes. You know, they basically dress, talk, eat, and go to work just like us. What they do on Sunday is their own business. But in Islamic countries, there is no separation of church and state. Islam permeates all areas of a Muslim's life. It controls them socially, politically, morally, and religiously. It affects their dress, their diet, their laws on marriage, and just about every area of their daily life. In Muslim countries, Islam doesn't just affect their law, but it is their law. For example, let's look at how women are affected in Islam. You have to understand that it's not like it is here in the United States. In Muslim nations, women are basically possessions with little to no rights. In Saudi Arabia, women are not allowed to drive a car. In most Islamic countries, women can't vote. Women must be veiled, and in some more militant countries, can't even leave the house alone without written permission from their husbands. According to the Quran, a woman's testimony in court carries half the weight of a man's. A man can marry up to 4 wives, according to the Quran. A man can divorce a woman sometimes as easily as with the wave of a hand. According to the Quran, a male shall inherit twice as much as a female, and a husband can beat his wife under certain situations, and it's perfectly legal to do so. If you don't believe me, I'd like to quote Surah 4:24 from Dawood's translation of the Quran, which says, quote, "Men have authority over women because God has made the one superior to the other, and because they spend their wealth to maintain them. Good women are obedient. They guard their unseen parts because God has guarded them. As for those from whom you fear disobedience, admonish them and send them to their beds apart and beat them." Some versions use the word scourge them. "Then if they obey you, take no further action against them." You women out there in the U.S., even many of you Muslim women, would probably scream bloody murder if your husband beat you, and you should. But in Muslim countries, again, it's legal to do so and perfectly acceptable. Now, I'm not saying that Islamic men, not that they all beat their wives, that's not true, but they can in good conscience according to the Quran and Islamic law. So we have to remember when we think about Islam that we don't just think of a religious view, but a total culture. In fact, Islam is a continuation of 7th century Arabic culture. The culture that their prophet Muhammad lived in has been carried forward and perpetuated as the only way to live. The dress has been carried forth into modern times. The foods and the language of Arabic, which is said to be God's language. You know, this view is called cultural imperialism, which basically means that one culture sets itself up as the supreme standard over all others and should be followed by everyone. You know, just think if the American 60s was perpetuated as the only true culture. Everywhere in the world, people would all walk around with bell bottoms, tie-dye shirts, long hair, and listen only to the Beatles music and Jefferson Airplane. Hey, don't get too excited out there, you guys who save your lava lamps. But that's the implication, cultural imperialism. What is Islam anyway? Well, the word Islam means submission. Submission to the one true God. Muslim means one who submits. So a Muslim is someone who submits to the will of God or Allah. Islam was started by a man named Muhammad. Muhammad was born into the Quraysh tribe in the city of Mecca in 570 AD. His parents had died by the time he was young, so he was raised by his poor uncle, taking care of cattle and working among the caravans that would pass through Mecca. Muhammad, when he was about 25 years old, was married to a wealthy widow about 15 years his senior, which gave him time to have contact with different people of various religious beliefs who were passing through town. At that time, Mecca was a religious hub and a place where superstition and polytheism thrived. In the Kaaba, which was the religious center in Mecca, there were said to be 360 idols in it. Anyone passing through town could go to the Kaaba and worship the god of his choice. During this time, it has been documented that Muhammad began to have religious experiences, and in 610 AD, while meditating in a cave, he was allegedly visited by the angel Gabriel, who struck him and commanded him to recite. By the way, Quran means recital. It's been documented that Muhammad feared greatly after this encounter. During his days, it was believed that an experience like this could only have come from two sources, God or demons, I would agree. But Muhammad feared that what he experienced was demonic, and according to at least one expert, Dr. Mori, was even suicidal over the experience. His wife apparently convinced him that his experience was not demonic, but was from God. Muhammad then began to preach a message in Mecca of strict monotheism, and that people must obey and submit to the one true God. You can tell how this would go over in a polytheistic culture that derived much of their income from caravans passing through town and worshiping their pagan gods. You know, it reminds me of the story in Mark 5 when Jesus cast the demons out of the man into the herd of pigs and they all rushed into the water, drowning themselves. What message did the people have for Jesus? Adios, amigo. You're ruining our business. They basically had the same message for Muhammad. No thanks, buddy. So Muhammad took his small following at that time and migrated to Medina, where he was more accepted. And this year, which is 622 AD, marks the official start of the Muslim era and the beginning of the Muslim lunar calendar. Last week, we began a study called Understanding Islam. We learned that Islam has over 1 billion adherents around the world, mostly in Asia, but is rapidly growing in the West, including the U.S. I talked about the fact that we're studying Islam because Jude 3 commands us to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Islam is an opposing force to Christianity, claiming that it is the one true faith and that Christians, Jews, and people the world over need to convert to Islam and come under Islamic law. If Islam is true, we should all convert. If it's false, we should remain Christians, expose it, and warn people about its errors. Islam became a very popular subject ever since 9/11, and its violent acts carried out in the name of Allah is a threat to Western culture, to our society, and to our family. Not all Muslims are terrorists, of course, and I'm certainly not doing this study to pick on or ridicule Muslims. Many blatantly condemn the violent acts perpetrated by it, which is good, saying Islam is a religion of peace. But are these people right? Is Islam a peaceful religion? And are the terrorists just radical left-wingers who need to get their beliefs right? Well, we'll discuss some of this later in our study. But first I want to look at the doctrines of Islam, its prophet, its view of Jesus, and its holy book, the Quran. Islam is one of the world's three main monotheistic religions. That is, it teaches that there is only one God. It came into existence in 7th century Arabia under the leadership of Muhammad, its great apostle and prophet. In 610 AD, Muhammad allegedly was meditating in a cave when the angel Gabriel struck him and told him to recite. This became the beginning of Muhammad's call as the last great apostle and prophet of God to the world, superseding all other prophets before him, even the prophet Jesus. These recitations of Muhammad over about a 20-year period are the basis for what years later became the Quran. It's interesting that when Muhammad had these revelations from God, eyewitnesses said that he would go into convulsions, sweat profusely, and often be covered over with a blanket by his followers. When he came out of it, he would start to recite words allegedly from God, and his followers had to quickly write or carve the words down on whatever they could find, be it a leaf, tree bark, animal skin, a rock, whatever they had available to them at the time. The problem was that nobody knew when he was going to have one of these revelations, so they had to grab whatever they had near them to do it. Upon being called, Muhammad began to preach a message of strict monotheism, a day of judgment and submission to Allah, which was completely contradictory to the polytheistic culture in Mecca, where the holy place, the Kaaba, was, which contained 360 idols. Today, the five basic Muslim beliefs are, number one, faith in Allah as the one true God. Allah is said to have no partner, no equal, and no son. He is all-knowing, all-seeing, and all-powerful. The belief that Allah has a son or a partner is a major sin in Islamic teaching called shirk. Obviously, Muslims are not Trinitarian and reject the belief in a triune God as heresy, as they do with the claim that Jesus is the Son of God. More on that later. The second basic Muslim belief is the belief in angels. Islam teaches there's a hierarchy of angels who were created from light, and that each human has two recording angels who list our good and bad deeds, one sitting on the right, one on the left. It's interesting that Ellen G. White, who was the prophetess of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, she also taught that men have a recording angel assigned to them and writing down man's works for review in the judgment. By the way, I said that Islam started when Muhammad was visited by the angel Gabriel. Can you think of another religion that started when an angel appeared to someone? Well, I'm not thinking of Christianity here when Gabriel came to Mary, but Mormonism, which claims the angel Moroni visited Joseph Smith in upstate New York. Just an interesting tidbit if you want to chew on that. The third basic Muslim belief would be their belief in holy books. Muslims believe the Quran is God's perfect word in Arabic. They also believe it is an eternal book written by Allah on a stone table in heaven. The Quran was not actually written by Muhammad, they say, but he only recited the words of it. But they also believe that God gave a long series of revelations to man prior to that of Muhammad. The three other inspired books are the Torah of Moses, the Psalms of David, and the Gospel of Jesus Christ, also called the Injil. However, Muslims teach that the prior revelations have been changed, distorted, and corrupted, and can't be trusted. The Quran supersedes them all and has remained perfect since its inception. We'll see later that the Quran's validation of these books as God's word becomes a major error in Islam, one that puts Muslims in a very difficult situation to get out of, and one that I suggest you learn about. The fourth basic Muslim belief is prophets. Islam teaches that God has sent thousands of prophets to mankind. I've heard numbers as high as 124,000 of them. Some of the more important prophets will include Adam, Abraham, David, Noah, Moses, Jonah, and Jesus. Each prophet was good for his time period, but Muhammad is the greatest and the last prophet to man for all time. The fifth basic Muslim belief is the day of judgment and resurrection, when men will be judged on a scale to see if their good works outweigh their bad. If the good works are heavier, the Muslim will enter into paradise where soft couches, beautiful women, shady trees, and delicious fruit will be enjoyed. If one's works are lacking, he'll be sent to eternal torment in hell. And you can see how works-oriented salvation is to a Muslim. While we're at it, Muslims also have to perform five religious duties or obligations. The first would be reciting the Islamic creed, which says, "There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet." This creed is the first thing whispered into the ear of a newborn baby, and if possible, the last thing proclaimed just before one's death. It's also said that reciting this creed is what makes one a Muslim, as long as conditions are met, such as meaning it, believing it from the heart, understanding it, and professing and declaring it without hesitation until one dies. Secondly, prayers is a duty of Islam. A Muslim must offer prayers five times a day, at dawn, noon, in the afternoon, evening, and night. These prayers must be performed facing Mecca, the place of the Kaaba, Islam's holiest site. Prayer requires a series of physical postures and positions, and one must wash himself before being said. These rigid standards make it hard for Muslims in non-Muslim countries, especially those out in the workforce, to adhere to. There are also Mecca finders, which are compasses a Muslim can carry so he knows which way to bow toward in prayer wherever he may be in the world. The third religious duty is fasting during the month of Ramadan. The month of Ramadan is the ninth Islamic lunar month, where it is said that Muhammad received his first revelation from Gabriel, which became part of the Quran. During this month, which varies yearly due to the lunar phases, Muslims must fast from food, drink, and sexual relations from sunup till sunset. When the sun goes down, you can break the fast until the daylight comes again. It's interesting that statistics show that more food is sold during the month of Ramadan than in any other month. Why? Well, try not eating all day yourself and then go to the grocery store. See how much you buy. The fourth Islamic duty is giving alms to the poor. Muslims are expected to give 2.5% of their income to feed the poor, take care of widows, the sick, and perhaps to build mosques and religious schools to further the cause of Islam. The fifth religious duty of a Muslim is a pilgrimage to Mecca. It's required that at least once in the lifetime of a Muslim, if at all possible, he is to make a pilgrimage to Mecca, Muhammad's place of birth. This is to be a holy time of seeking forgiveness from others before you go and preparing one's heart to be in a right condition before God. Once there, a Muslim will begin his duty at the black stone in the Kaaba, which was said to have fallen from heaven from Allah, and run around the Kaaba 7 times, pausing to kiss the black stone, which is thought to be a holy object. Since there is no assurance of salvation in Islam, performing these religious duties will greatly enhance a Muslim's chance for salvation on Judgment Day. As you can see, salvation in Islam is works, works, works. And it shouldn't surprise you. You know, every religion is, except Christianity. But it might surprise you to know that Islam teaches that man does not have a sin nature. That's right. But he is basically good. There is no concept of original sin in Islam or atonement for one's sins. Man's problem in Islam is not so much that we are sinners, but we're feeble-minded and forgetful. That's why Allah had to send so many prophets through the years to remind us over and over again. This is in sharp contrast to the Bible, which teaches that man is inherently sinful. Here's a couple verses which you might want to share with your Muslim friend. Psalm 51:5, David said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Romans 5:19, "For by one man's disobedience many were made sinners." Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." In Christianity, an atonement or covering is needed to pay for man's sins so he'll be blameless on the day of judgment. But the standard of Islamic salvation is being submissive before God and having your good works outweigh your bad works. Surah 23 in the Quran, verses 101 to 104, this is Yusuf Ali's translation, says, "Then when the trumpet is blown, then those whose balance of good deeds is heavy, they will attain salvation. But those whose balance is light will be those who have lost their souls. In hell will they abide. The fire will burn their faces, and they will therein grin with their lips displaced." According to Christianity, the belief that Adam's rebellion made him a sinner by nature and plunged all men into sin is rejected in Islam. After Adam's rebellion, he just repented and was basically the same as he was before. No change in his nature occurred. Muslim tradition even has Muhammad saying the following, quote, he said, "No child is born except in the state of natural purity." Well, I guess Muhammad never had my kids or your kids, because, you know, my kids were sinners from birth. I can attest to that. A friend of mine once said that if an infant could plunge a knife into your back to get his bottle, he'd do it in a heartbeat. I know what you're thinking, cute little baby, right, right, right. But sadly, even if a Muslim performs all his duties, there is no assurance of salvation. The exception to this is if a Muslim dies in jihad or a holy war, he is assured a place in paradise. But you know, a wrong concept of sin will lead to a wrong concept of salvation. If sin is just due to forgetfulness, then we're really not that bad, just forgetful. But if sin is inherent and part of our fallen nature, we need a new nature to be able to live in a righteous standing before a holy God. You might want to share with your Muslim friend that sin isn't just outward acts, but motives and thoughts of the heart. For example, adultery isn't just a physical act, but lustful thoughts, according to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Murder is hatred towards someone, according to Jesus, and repeated again in 1 John 3:15. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says that the Lord will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels or motives of the heart. This is a good area to engage your Muslim friend in. Tell him about your insurance of salvation. Tell him your testimony of how you were a slave to sin, but you were made anew with a new nature through faith in Jesus. Tell him that your works can never make it because God demands 100% perfection. Have him read the Sermon on the Mount. Muslims respect Jesus and are told that the Gospels are worth reading. Don't fire a hell and brimstone message at him unless he repents and accepts Jesus as God. Remember, Muslims don't believe that Jesus is God or that he died on a cross for our sins. We're going to get a lot deeper into that perhaps next time. But go slow with him. Try to point him to the words of Jesus and be a good witness. More is caught than taught. And a Muslim who sees you saying one thing and living another is going to catch the hypocrisy. Live Christianity for them. We'll pick up with more next time. Today we're picking up again in our series called Understanding Islam. We're going to look at Allah, the God of Islam. You know, many people today have this idea that since there's only one God, it doesn't matter what you call him, be it Yahweh, Jupiter, Zeus, or Allah, they're all the same. As long as you have only one God, you're okay. But is this true? I like Dr. Robert Morey's little example. He says it's like gods in heaven playing musical chairs. He circles around these chairs, and when someone calls out Jupiter, he sits down. When someone calls out Aphrodite, he sits down. Baal, he sits down. You get the picture. God is obligated to answer to any name that any one of his creations call upon him with. I want to tell you a little secret. Just because you may have only one God doesn't mean you have the right God. If you're not convinced of this, I'd like to appeal to the first commandment. It says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Notice this isn't the third commandment or the ninth. It's the first. I think God wants you to know who he is, wouldn't you say? How about the New Testament? Does it allow us to call on whoever we want as our God? Well, Acts 4:12 says, speaking of Jesus, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I think the Bible is clear that we need to have the right God. Well, with that nailed down, we have to ask, who is the right God? Is it the God of the Christians, or is it the God of Islam, Allah? That's what we're going to look at today. So who is Allah? Well, contrary to what Muslims may believe, Allah was not a name for God that was revealed through Muhammad for the first time in 7th century Arabia. Allah is a compound Arabic word starting with Al, the definite article, and Ilah. Some will simply say this means the God. Although I'm not sure about this, I am sure that the name Allah was in existence long before Muhammad's time. In fact, Allah was the name of a pagan deity from the Quraysh tribe in Arabia. In the religious center in Mecca, called the Kaaba, there were 360 idols there. Anyone passing through town could go to the Kaaba and worship the god of his choice. Allah was just one of those 360 idols. Allah even had three daughters who were goddesses, Alat, Aluza, and Manat. If you want to check it out, almost any good encyclopedia, Christian, secular, or Muslim will tell you this. Many experts on Islam also teach that the crescent moon, which is the Islamic symbol, was also used back then as part of ancient pagan symbolism. So this idea that Muhammad had this great revelation and announced Allah for the first time is simply not so. He simply carried forth part of the pagan tradition of his time, borrowing from polytheism and making it monotheistic. The name Allah is repackaged paganism. The New Encyclopedia of Islam says on page 42, the name was known and used before the Quran was revealed. For example, the name of the Prophet's father was Abd Allah. The Encyclopedic Dictionary of Religion says, the term is used by joining the definite article with Ilah, a pre-Islamic name for God in North Arabia. It goes on to say, the Quraysh tribe to which Muhammad belonged was devoted to Allah, but allowed worship of other gods in the Kaaba until Muhammad removed them. I had a Muslim man call me 2 weeks ago after the show aired, and he told me the God of the Bible is the same God as Allah. They just have different attributes. But if you change the attributes of God, you end up with a different God altogether. What I'd like to do now is to contrast some of the attributes of Yahweh or Jehovah with Allah. You'll see that there's no way they can both be the same God. There's a fundamental, inherent difference between the two that's impossible to reconcile. Number one, Jesus said in John 4:24, God is a spirit. However, according to Islam, Allah is not a spirit. Number two, the Christian God is a personal God, but Allah is not a personal God, and to call him a person is blasphemous. The Christian God is knowable. Jesus said in John 17:3 that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's what happens when we get saved. We come into a personal relationship with God. But Allah is unknowable. We cannot know Allah personally. We can know about Allah. We can know Allah's will. But we can't know him intimately or personally. Number four, the Christian God is limited by his nature. For example, God can't lie. He can't change. He can't contradict himself. And he can't sin. But Allah is not limited by anything at all. Allah is capricious and fickle. He's not even limited by his own word. He can change his mind, he can take away at random, and he can contradict himself. We see this attribute displayed in the Quran itself. It said that Allah abrogated verses in the Quran, which simply means he took them away. What was once his revelation, he just simply removed. For example, in the beginning, a Muslim was to pray toward Jerusalem. That was abrogated. Now it's toward Mecca that a Muslim must pray. Number five, the Christian God is triune. That is, he's one God revealed in three persons. But Allah is not a trinity. He's a strict oneness. To say that God is one of three is a major sin in Islam called shirk. Surah 573 from the Quran says, they do blaspheme who say Allah is one of three in a trinity, for there is no God except one Allah. The trinity is an often very misunderstood concept in Islam. In fact, many Muslims define the trinity as God, Jesus, and Mary. Of course, Christians don't define the trinity that way. It comes from a lack of understanding or just perhaps plain ignorance. It also seems to come from Surah 5, 116, which says, and behold, Allah will say, O Jesus, the Son of Mary, didst thou say unto men, worship me and my mother as gods in derogation of Allah? He will say, glory to thee. Never could I say what I had no right to say. So if you're speaking with Muslims, you have to tell them the correct doctrine of the Trinity, that it's not God, Jesus, and Mary, but the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Number six, the Christian God saves mankind through his grace, working through our faith. But Allah does not save anyone based on his grace. Salvation in Islam is based on a Muslim's works and his submission to the will of Allah. But he can never be sure until Judgment Day. And of course, since there is no basis for salvation, like an atonement for one's sins by the shed blood of a Savior, Allah's capriciousness can just decide not to save someone anyway. Number seven, the Christian God is love. 1 John 4:16 says that God is love. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world. But the Quran never says God is love. The Quran says that God doesn't love everyone, but only those who obey him. Allah does not love the evildoers and those who reject the faith. But contrast this with God's love for the prodigal son in Luke 15, who left the father, who represents God, and when he returned, his father saw him afar off and ran to him, embracing him in compassion, love, and acceptance. What a beautiful picture of the character of our God. Well, what about Jesus himself? How is he represented in Islam? Well, in Islam, as you may have already guessed, Jesus Christ is not God. To say Jesus is God is to put him on a level equal with Allah, which is shirk, a horrible sin in Islam. Although Muslims will say that they give Jesus great respect and honor, Jesus is merely one of God's prophets, an important prophet, but only a prophet less than that of Muhammad, who was the greatest and final prophet to man. By the way, Muslim apologists will basically use the same arguments that the Jehovah's Witnesses use trying to disprove the deity of Christ, so I suggest that you learn them. You know, it might surprise you to learn that Islam does teach that Jesus had a virgin birth. Islam also teaches that Jesus was sinless and that he did miracles. Jesus is also called the Messiah. In Surah 345, this is Dawood's translation, it simply says, "His name is the Messiah, Jesus the Son of Mary." Islamic tradition also says that Jesus is coming again. So they do have some things right about Jesus, but many things are dead wrong. In Islamic teaching, Jesus is not the Son of God. To a Muslim, Son of God means that Allah had sex with a partner and had a child. Just like their concept of the Trinity is wrong, their concept of Son of God is wrong too. We have to explain that Christians do not believe that God had sex with Mary to produce Jesus. As it's true of early Mormon theology, it's not true of Christian theology and never was. The biblical term son of simply means sameness of nature or equality of being. We see this in the Hebrew scriptures with the term son of the prophets referring to prophets themselves. The sons of the singers were singers. So son of denotes a sameness of nature and equality. The Jews knew exactly what Jesus meant when he claimed to be the Son of God. They didn't think he was claiming to be the offspring between God and someone else. Check out John 5:18, which says, "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." But the Trinity and Jesus being the Son of God is a difficult teaching for Muslims to swallow. And no wonder, according to their teachings. Listen to some of the adamant rejections of the nature of the Christian God presented in the Quran. Surah 4:171 says, "Christ Jesus, the Son of Mary, was no more than an apostle of Allah and his word, which he bestowed on Mary, and a spirit proceeding from him. So believe in Allah and his apostles. Say not Trinity. Desist. It will be better for you. For Allah is one Allah. Glory be to him. Far exalted is he above having a son." Surah 5:72, "They do blaspheme who say Allah is Christ, the Son of Mary." In other words, to say Jesus is God is blasphemy. Surah 19:35 says, "It is not befitting to the majesty of Allah that he should beget a son." The Quran also teaches that Jesus didn't atone for our sins, since the Quran says, quote, "No bearer of burdens can bear the burden of another." Jesus also wasn't crucified, nor did he rise from the dead. In Islamic thinking, Allah would never let one of his prophets die a degrading and humiliating death such as crucifixion. Surah 4:157 says, quote, "That they said and boast, we killed Christ Jesus, the Son of Mary, the messenger of Allah. But they killed him not, nor crucified him. But so it was made to appear to them, and those who differ therein are full of doubts with no certain knowledge, but only conjecture to follow. For of a surety they killed him not." Some Muslims will teach that it wasn't Jesus who died on the cross, but Judas was made to look like Jesus after he betrayed him, and Judas was crucified instead of Jesus. Well, to sum up today's teaching, with all due respect to my Muslim caller from 2 weeks ago, and Muslims everywhere, Allah is not the God of the Bible. To change the attributes of God is to change God completely. There is no way the God of Islam can be the same God as the Jews and the Christians' gods. They are mutually exclusive. Allah is not God. He contradicts the attributes of God from the former revelations of the Bible and is an extension of 7th century pagan Arabia repackaged into monotheism. Next week, we'll investigate the Quran. Last time in our study called Understanding Islam, we looked at Allah, the God of Islam. We contrasted seven attributes of Allah and Yahweh and concluded that they cannot be the same God. We also looked at the Islamic teaching on the identity of Jesus Christ, which denies his deity, atonement, crucifixion, and resurrection. Today we're going to look at the Islamic holy book called the Quran. What are its claims? Can the Quran be placed alongside of the Bible as a companion? Is the Quran the word of God to mankind today? And is it God's final revelation that needs to be heeded? The Quran is sometimes called the Miracle of Islam. Its prose and poetry is said to be unequaled among any other book in history. The mere words of the Quran, its beauty, and its wide acceptance have led many Muslims to believe that it must be from God. Remember, according to Muslim teachings, the Quran was not written by Muhammad because Muhammad was illiterate. Unlike the Bible that was written by about 40 human authors, the Quran is not said to be written by a human author at all, but written by Allah in heaven and preserved there on a stone table as his eternal word in perfect Arabic. Muhammad's job wasn't to write the book, but only to recite through the promptings of the angel Gabriel what Allah had already written down in heaven. Muslims believe the Quran, as it stands in Arabic today, is a perfect copy of the original in heaven. Many Muslims believe that the Quran is not able to be translated with accuracy into other languages because it's only the word of Allah if it stays in its original language. However, a translation of the book is better than nothing to most non-Arabic Muslims, and it's said that at least the meaning of the Quran is able to be conveyed in other languages. The Quran is also claimed to be the last revelation from God, superseding all other of his revelations, including the Torah, the Psalms of David, and the Gospels of Jesus. Well, some facts about the Quran. Quran means recital in Arabic, and it's about four-fifths the length of the New Testament. It's divided into 114 surahs. A surah is similar to saying chapter. The Quran is not written in any chronological or logical order like the Bible is, but it's compiled together with the longest surah and ending with the shortest surah. Many people who have studied through the Quran have noticed that the subject matter isn't harmonious and flowing, but disjoining and shifting, making it burdensome to read. It's interesting to note how the Quran was compiled. When the Prophet Muhammad died, there was no Quran in existence. The only thing they had were scattered recitations of Muhammad. Remember that the words of the Quran were dictated through Muhammad at the various times over a 23-year period when the angel Gabriel supposedly revealed it to him. There was no telling when Muhammad was going to have one of these experiences. He would usually go into convulsions and start to sweat profusely. When he came out of it, he would begin to recite the words given to him. Whoever was present had to quickly find something to write on. So the sayings of Muhammad were sometimes written on leaves, tree bark, bones, animal skins, or stone. But again, when Muhammad died, there was no written Quran in existence, only scattered sayings and copies. The widespread confusion was remedied when one of Muhammad's successors, the fourth caliph named Uthman, created a standardized text of the Quran. But this created problems too. The problem was that there was a huge division over what Uthman didn't include in his standardized text. Shiite Muslims, as differentiated from Sunni Muslims, claim that Uthman left out up to 25% of the original sayings of Muhammad. But after Caliph Uthman standardized the text, many existing Qurans were gathered up and burned, so there'd be no further challenges regarding the text. If you plan on dialoguing with a Muslim, you need to be aware of the special treatment that Muslims give the Quran. The Quran is treated as a holy object. It's never placed on the ground, but usually on a high shelf in the home away from any possible contamination. It's also placed on top of any other books. It's read only after one washes himself, and it's never read in bathrooms or other unsanitary places. The Quran is never written in either, like we mark up our Bibles, not so with the Quran. The fact that we can go to church and place our Bibles on the floor between our feet is considered greatly disrespectful in Islam. God's word, the Quran, is never to be treated this way. The Quran is also memorized in its entirety by many Muslims as an act of piety. So what are some of the differences between the Quran and the Bible? Or are they basically the same thing? Well, first, unlike the Bible, which reveals its divine origin by clear and undeniable predictive prophecy, the Quran has none. Now, this is important. There is basically no proof of the Quran being divinely inspired except for the personal claims of Muhammad himself and, of course, his followers. If that be so, anyone can write a holy book and claim its inspiration, and many have. But the Bible is set apart. The Bible doesn't just claim to be from God, but proves it. Unlike the Quran, the Bible's full of predictive prophecy. Hundreds of prophecies have been fulfilled with minute detail. Prophecies concerning the nation of Israel, its birth, its exile into Egypt and Babylon, its rebirth, world empires predicted, the rise and fall of them, the birth and coming of the Messiah, the death of the Messiah, the resurrection of the Messiah, hundreds and hundreds of prophecies made and fulfilled by name, place, date, and time. There is no other book that can claim this, and with 100% accuracy like the Bible. Clearly, the Quran is no match for the Bible in the area of prophecy. One of the tests to determine a holy book's authenticity is that it must harmonize with the older established revelation. Since the Bible is the older revelation and the Quran came out about 600 years after Christ, the Quran must logically stand against the Old and New Testament as a measuring rod for truth. But what happens when we do this? We find that there are scores and scores of contradictions and errors. If you read the Quran, you'll see that it contains many similar stories that you'll find in the Bible. But there are some blatant differences. For example, the Quran teaches that the Ark of Noah came to rest on Mount Judi, not Mount Ararat, as the Bible teaches. It teaches that Abraham's father's name was Azar, not Terah, like the Bible says. It says Pharaoh's wife adopted Moses, not Pharaoh's daughter, as is written in Exodus. It teaches that Mary gave birth to Jesus under a palm tree. It teaches that Abraham went to sacrifice Ishmael, not Isaac. It also teaches that Zechariah would be speechless for only 3 days, not until the time of John the Baptist's birth 9 months later, as recorded in Luke chapter 1. So you can see the blatant contradictions. Since God is not a liar, nor is he a God of confusion, both books cannot be correct, and the older revelation, the Bible, must take precedence unless it can be proven wrong. To give you some more examples, the Quran teaches that one of Noah's sons chose not to get into the ark, but tried to find refuge in a mountain and drowned with the unbelievers. It teaches that Abraham lived in Mecca, but we know it was in Hebron. The Quran has Jesus preaching to men in his cradle, saying, "I am indeed a servant of Allah," which, by the way, isn't a Jewish or Christian name for God, but a pagan Arabic deity housed in the Kaaba in Mecca. In Surah 5, it has the disciples of Jesus saying, "We have faith, and do thou bear witness that we bow to Allah as Muslims." Ridiculous and impossible. There was no such thing as a Muslim back then. It even makes the unbelievable mistake in Surah 19 of confusing Mary, the mother of Jesus, with Miriam, the sister of Aaron, and these women lived over 1,000 years apart. It says that the Jews call Ezra the son of God. Ask any rabbi if this is true. No. One surah says the creation took 8 days, but another surah says it was 6 days. You know, I could go on and on, but the point is clear. The Quran cannot be the word of God. It has innumerable problems, not to mention scientific errors, like man being formed from a clot of blood. Also, contrary to Islamic claims, the Quran is not grammatically perfect, but according to committed Muslim author Ali Dashti, the grammatical errors in the Quran were so many that they had to alter the grammatical rules in order to claim that the Quran was flawless. Now, here's where you have to pay attention. Here's the big problems for Muslims to deal with. Islamic teaching claims that God is not only the author of the Quran, but he's also the author of the Torah of Moses, the Psalms of David, and the Gospels of Jesus. Jews and Christians are commonly referred to in the Quran as people of the book, and here are two surahs I'd like you to hear. "It is he who sent down to thee step by step in truth the book, confirming what went before it, and he sent down the law of Moses and the gospel of Jesus before this as a guide to mankind." That was Surah 3:3. Now for Surah 4:163, "We have sent thee inspiration, as we sent it to Noah and the messengers after him. We sent inspiration to Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, and the tribes, to Jesus, Job, Jonah, Aaron, and Solomon, and to David we gave the Psalms. So Allah seemingly inspired all four books, the Law, the Psalms, the Gospels, and the Quran. But common sense tells you that God cannot inspire contradictory stories. One's right, the other is wrong. The Bible, again, is clear that God cannot lie, nor is He the author of confusion. Muslims have a problem. If they believe what the Quran teaches, they must also have to believe what the Bible teaches. So how do Muslims handle this? Well, the oldest trick in the book. Well, they say the Bible is God's word, but it's been changed. It's been corrupted and it's untrustworthy. When you talk to a Muslim and he says this to you, ask him this simple question. When was the Bible corrupted and changed? That's right, when? To make a radical claim against the faith of millions of Jews and Christians must require evidence. But Muslims have no evidence of a corrupted Bible. It's believed by them because they were taught this, period. So when did the Bible change? When was it corrupted? Was it changed or corrupted before the time of Muhammad? Well, if the answer is yes, then ask why the Quran recommends a corrupted book as being God's word. Why would Allah do that? On the other side of the coin, if the Bible was altered and changed after the time of Muhammad, we have another huge problem. That is that there were thousands of Greek manuscripts of New Testament books in existence by the time of Muhammad that support the exact text that Christians have in their hands today. Not to mention the Dead Sea Scrolls that validates the accuracy of Old Testament manuscripts that were written over 100 years before Jesus' time. See, there's no reasonable way out of this. The problem for Muslims gets worse when you consider that the Quran also says that Allah's word cannot change. Surah 10:64 says, "No change can there be in the words of Allah." If the Quran says that God's word cannot change, and it says that the Bible is God's book, how did it change? Was Allah wrong? You see, there's no apologetic way around this. The Muslim will claim that the Bible has been altered, but has no concrete proof of when this happened. If he chooses door number one, he has problems. If he chooses door number two, he has problems. There is no historical or textual proof in the favor of the Islamic claim of a corrupted Bible. This is an area that you'll want to challenge a Muslim in, lovingly of course, and hopefully plant seeds in his mind. You'll also want to read up on the incredible amount of manuscript evidence for the Bible and share that with him. We'll pick up with more on Muhammad and Jesus next time. Today is part 5 of Understanding Islam. During the last two sessions, we looked at Allah, the God of Islam, and contrasted him with Yahweh, the only true God. We also looked in depth at the Quran and saw its blatant contradictions with the Bible. Today, we're going to look more in depth at Muhammad and compare him with Jesus Christ. We'll end by examining Muhammad's sayings in the second holy book of Islam called the Hadith. It's not my intent today to ridicule Muhammad or Muslims, but to test Muhammad's claim of prophethood out. Muslims claim that Muhammad is the last apostle and prophet from God, and he supersedes all other prophets before him, including that of Jesus Christ. But was he truly a prophet of God? Well, if you haven't heard the previous shows, the answer is a resounding no. Muhammad's message blatantly rejects and contradicts the former revelations of the Old and New Testaments, denying the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the atonement, the resurrection of Jesus, and other important teachings integral to Christianity. Now, what I want to do now is to compare Muhammad to the person of Jesus Christ. How does he fare? How does his character measure up to Jesus? Was Muhammad a godly man like Jesus was? After all, if Allah did send both of these men as his prophets to mankind, like Islam does teach, we would expect to see some very obvious similarities between their ministries, their messages, their characters, and their actions. Let's find out by reviewing just 15 points. Number 1, Jesus' coming was predicted in the Old Testament. Examples include Micah 5:2, which names the town in which he was born, Isaiah 7:14, which speaks of his virgin birth, and Isaiah 53, which speaks of his scourging and atonement. But Muhammad's coming was not prophesied at all. Now, Muslims would adamantly challenge me on this one, claiming that Muhammad's coming was predicted in the Old and New Testament. For example, one of their favorite verses to use is Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 and 18, which says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Muslims say the prophet spoken of here, being raised up among your brethren, is none other than Muhammad. But the problem is that the term brethren is speaking about the Israelites, not the Arabs, who are historically enemies of Israel. For Muhammad even to be considered in fulfilling this verse must first mean that he is Jewish, which any Muslims will outright reject. Secondly, this verse is quoted in the New Testament in Acts chapter 3 as being fulfilled by none other than Jesus Christ himself. Muslims also like to use John 14:16 as a prediction of Muhammad's coming, where Jesus says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever." Muslim apologists will tell you that the Greek word for helper, some versions say counselor or comforter, is really the word parakletos, which is the same word in Surah 61:6, referring to Muhammad as Ahmad. Here's the verse in the Quran. It says, "And remember Jesus, the son of Mary, said, O children of Israel, I am the apostle of Allah sent to you, confirming the law which came before me, and giving glad tidings of a messenger to come after me, whose name shall be Ahmad." However, the problem is that the Greek word for helper in John 14:16 is not parakletos, but paraclete. Apologist Norman Geisler writes that out of 5,300 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, they all have paraclete, not parakletos. Furthermore, an exegetic reading of the text in John 14 will plainly reveal to you that this section of Scripture cannot possibly refer to Muhammad, not to mention the fact that it plainly says in verse 26 that the Helper is the Holy Spirit, not Muhammad. Our second comparison between Jesus and Muhammad is that Jesus was born of a virgin, which Islam does affirm as true, but Muhammad was not. Jesus' birth was a supernatural event predicted in the Old Testament. Muhammad's birth was ordinary, the natural offspring of a sexual union between his father and mother. Number three, Jesus was sinless. Both Christians and Muslims will attest to the fact that Jesus led a perfect, sinless life on earth. When Jesus asked if anyone could prove him guilty of sin, no one could accuse him of anything but could only manufacture false evidence. However, Muhammad wasn't sinless. In fact, the Quran speaks more than once of Muhammad needing to ask forgiveness for his sins. You can find that in Surah 40 and Surah 48. Number four, Jesus performed many miracles on earth. He calmed the storm, healed the sick, walked on water, raised the dead. However, when Muhammad was asked to perform miracles, he refused to do so. The only miracle Muhammad could come up with was the Quran itself. Later Islamic legends, attempting to elevate Muhammad, do speak about the miracles of Muhammad, but these cannot be verified in the Quran. They're basically legends that came out much later to compete with Jesus, or perhaps maybe satisfy human desire to raise him up, but they're unverifiable. Number five, Jesus preached the love of God, saying, "For God so loved the world." But Muhammad didn't preach a message of love, but one of law and strict submission. Muhammad preached that God doesn't love everyone, only his faithful followers. The Quran says that Allah does not love the evildoer, nor the unbelievers who reject Islam. Number six, Jesus didn't kill anyone, nor did he command his followers to do so. But Muhammad told his followers to kill, all in the name of Allah, the compassionate and merciful. Muhammad's life was full of violence, murder, robbery, raping, and pillaging. Muhammad was responsible for myriads of murders of innocent people. He told his followers to raid caravans, killing the men, forcing the children into slavery, forcing the women into harems, and raping them at will. He raided villages and plundered them. He had them killed, raped the women, etc. But Jesus never killed anyone. Nor did he have anyone killed or robbed in the name of God. In fact, Jesus gave his life for others, but Muhammad took away life. There is no way Muhammad's bloody and immoral life can stand up to the sinless, loving, and life-giving perfection of Jesus Christ. Number seven, Jesus never forced anyone to believe his message, but history is clear that Islam was not spread through love, but through forcing people to believe and convert to Islam by the sword. Believe or die. In the Gospels, Jesus even told Peter to put away his sword, not use it to convert people to the faith in the name of Allah. Number eight, Jesus never took a wife, but Muhammad had over 20 wives. Now, this may not be so much of a problem, except for the fact that the Quran states in Surah 4:3 that only four wives maximum are allowed. Muhammad also took another man's wife for himself, even that of his own adopted son's wife. When his adopted son and his wife refused the request, Muhammad had a convenient revelation from Allah in Surah 33, commanding Zayd, his adopted son, to dissolve his marriage and give his wife over to Muhammad. Muhammad even took a little girl of 6 years old as his wife and bedded her at 9, who it said in Islamic writings was still playing with her dolls. Now, religion aside, to any sane, moral, and rational person, this is downright sick and plain wrong. No 9-year-old girl belongs in the bed of an adult man. Let's talk biology here. Number 9, Jesus declared all foods clean in Mark 7, but Muhammad reinstated the dietary law, and his followers are forbidden to eat pork or drink alcohol. Number 10, Jesus spoke well of women. He healed women, forgave women, encouraged women. But Muhammad said that women were inferior to men. He said that they're less intelligent and can only inherit half as much as a man. He said women make up the majority of dwellers in hellfire, and men can beat their wives and replace them for another. Number 11, Jesus had no slaves, but Muhammad had many. Muhammad even said Allah allowed him and his Muslim followers to have sex with their female slaves when the men wanted to. Number 12, Jesus died for our sins. Muhammad died for his own sins, and many there were. Number 13, Jesus had two natures, God and man. He claimed to be incarnate deity. Muhammad has only one nature, man, and claimed nothing more. Number 14, Jesus will come again, which is taught to be true in Islam, but Muhammad will not come again. Number 15, and finally, and most convincing, Jesus died and rose from the dead, rising on the third day, but Muhammad died and stayed dead. Anyone can see by a quick comparison of these two men that Muhammad can't hold a candle to the person of Jesus Christ. The two cannot represent the same God because their message, ministry, and characters are completely opposite one another. In the last few minutes, I'd like to look at some things about Muhammad in the Hadith. The Hadith is a second Islamic holy book which contains early Muslim traditions and were written by his wives, family members, and close friends, recorded what Muhammad did and what he said. Many Muslims regard the Hadith as just as inspired as the Quran. Some view it as a second inspiration. In any case, it is an extremely important source of information for a Muslim, containing many rules and regulations that a Muslim must follow in order to live as a faithful Muslim acceptable to Allah. The collection dates from about the 9th century, and the most famous collection is from Al-Bukhari. The following expose is only but a fraction taken from Dr. Robert Morey's study on the Hadith and can be found online at davidsonpress.com. I can give you the exact link where you can find a reference to these sunnahs if you contact me. In mentioning some of these sunnahs, again, it is not my intention to ridicule Muhammad or to ridicule Muslims, but to test Muhammad to see if he's a true prophet from God. Number 1, as far as Muhammad and racism and his attitude toward black people, he referred to them as raisin heads in more than one place in the Hadith. Throughout the Hadith, black people are referred to as slaves, and Muhammad felt that dreaming of a black woman meant an evil omen of a coming epidemic of disease. Number 2, Muhammad was superstitious. He believed in the power of the evil eye and told people to recite the Quran to fight it. Muhammad was even afraid that evil spirits might enter into his body whenever he urinated or defecated. Thus, he prayed for special protection. Thirdly, Muhammad taught that people could turn into rats, monkeys, and pigs. In particular, he claimed that some Jews were transformed into rats. Fourth, Muhammad's sexual activities were legendary. His harem had over 20 women. The Hadith makes the claim that he was able to have sex with them every day, all before prayers. He supposedly had the sexual strength of 30 men. Number 5, Muhammad taught that Adam was 90 feet tall. 6, Muhammad would suck water up his nose and then blow it out because Satan stays in the upper part of the nose all night. 7th, Muhammad said that Satan urinates into the ears of those who fall asleep during prayers. Number 8, he said bad breath means that Allah will not hear your prayers. You may not eat garlic or onions before going to prayers because Allah will not hear you with their smell on your breath. Nor will Allah hear your prayers if you pass gas while praying. In conclusion, to believe that Muhammad is a prophet of God must force someone to also believe these absurd teachings from the Hadith. Muhammad's life, his character, and ministry do not represent the character of Jesus Christ or any prophet of God in the Bible. Next week, Islam and Terrorism. Today is part 6 and the last part of Understanding Islam. We've looked at many facets of Islam during the past 5 weeks, including basic Muslim beliefs such as their 5 pillars. We looked at Muslim salvation, Allah, the God of Islam, the Quran compared with the Bible, and Muhammad compared with Jesus. And I can't end this study without touching on the topic of Islam and terrorism. Islam and terrorism is a huge topic, and one that hasn't been resolved in 1,000 years, nor will I attempt to resolve it in 15 minutes. There's only one person who will inevitably solve the Islamic terrorism problem, and that is Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who will split the skies someday and reign on David's throne, bringing long-awaited peace to the earth forever. After 9/11 hit, Islam hit center stage. After several commercial airliners were deliberately flown into key U.S. buildings, killing thousands of civilians, America and much of the world at large had one question. Why? Why? Why would a bunch of young, over-religious men perform such a heinous act such as this, killing thousands of innocent people that never did anything to them to deserve it? What would possess the mind and heart of someone to kill and be killed, wreaking havoc, despair, and destruction in their wake? This is what we'll try to answer today. Shortly after the incident on September 11th, the American Muslim Political Coordination Council released a statement that read, quote, "American Muslims utterly condemn what are apparently vicious and cowardly acts of terrorism against innocent civilians." We also heard from Muslim spokesmen from around the world condemning the acts and claiming that Islam is a religion of peace. Our own president even made a public statement saying that Islam is a peaceful religion. But is this true? Is Islam a religion of peace? Well, let me first start out by saying that most Muslims are peaceful people and not terrorists. However, it's been said that even if 10% of all Muslims around the world have terroristic tendencies, that means that there are over 100 million potential or actual terrorists in the world. Drop it to 5% and we still have 50 million people to be concerned about. A lot indeed. I'd like to fly in the face of what's politically correct here and state that the Islamic terrorists should not be labeled as radicals but as fundamentalists. As we'll see soon, these men are fundamental believers in Islam and the Quran and are acting upon what the Quran, the Hadith, and the Prophet Muhammad teaches them to do. After 9/11, some words that we never even heard of before became household names. Remember these? Hamas, Hezbollah, the PLO, Osama bin Laden's Al-Qaeda, the Taliban, and Islamic Jihad. These names, although we've all like to forget them, are key terrorist groups of Islam. I mentioned another key word here, that was jihad. We all heard of it, but what does it mean? I'd like to take a few moments to discuss it. The term jihad is a word that has different levels of meaning in Islam. One group of Muslims interprets it one way, another group sees it a different way, thus being divided over the issue. The term jihad actually means struggle, but there are different interpretations of what that struggle is. There are 2 levels of jihad, a greater jihad and a lesser jihad. The greater jihad is an internal spiritual struggle of the Muslim towards submission to the will of Allah. In this sense, jihad is more of a subjective inner battle of the mind, will, and heart to become a better Muslim. The lesser jihad is a definition we have all come to understand. Military holy war against non-Muslims and unbelievers with the goal of subjugating all the earth under Islamic rule and Islamic law. Some Muslims, claiming that Islam is a peaceful religion, will point to more positive and peaceful verses in the Quran, such as these. Surah 68, Allah forbids you not with regards to those who fight you not for your faith, nor drive you out of your homes from dealing kindly and justly with them, for Allah loveth those who are just. Surah 5:13. But forgive them and overlook their misdeeds, for Allah loveth those who are kind. Surah 16:90. Allah commands justice, the doing of good, and liberality to kith and kin, and He forbids all shameful deeds and injustice and rebellion. But on the flip side, listen to these surahs. Surah 5:33. The punishment of those who wage war against Allah and His Messenger and strive with might and main for mischief through the land is execution or crucifixion or the cutting off of hands and feet from opposite sides or exile from the land. Surah 9:5. But when the forbidden months are past, then fight and slay the pagans wherever you find them and seize them, beleaguer them, and lie in wait for them in every stratagem of war. Surah 2:216. Fighting is prescribed for you, and you dislike it. But is it possible that you dislike a thing which is good for you, and that you love a thing which is bad for you? How about Surah 8:12? I will instill terror into the hearts of the unbelievers. Smite ye above their necks, and smite all their fingertips off them. So you can see that the Quran seems to teach both peace and military aggression and terrorism. Some Muslims may interpret the more militant verses in a subjective way, but those who are fundamentalists, i.e. radicals, will interpret these surahs in a literal, objective, and plain-faced way, motivating them to terrorism against unbelievers. Muslim nations have gone so far as to involve their children in this by establishing and promoting militant Islamic schools. In these schools, children are taught hatred to America and trained up for the purpose of being terrorists to murder Americans. According to USA Today, Pakistan alone has an estimated 40,000 Muslim religious schools, and estimates are that 6,000 to 7,000 are militant, promoting U.S. hatred. The USA Today article reported that the school begins the day with prayer, and thousands of children say in unison, "O Allah, defeat the enemies of Muslims and make Islam and the Taliban victorious over the Americans in Afghanistan." Then they break into a chorus of "Jihad, Jihad." Remember also that salvation in Islam is never secure, no matter how good of a Muslim you may be. This makes terrorism all the more appealing to the young Muslim men, because the Quran and the Hadith both teach a guaranteed salvation for those who die in jihad or holy war. Consider Surah 47, 4-6. But those who are slain in the way of Allah, He will never let their deeds be lost. Soon He will guide them and improve their condition and admit them to the garden which He has announced for them. Further Islamic teachings promise marriage and paradise to 72 pure and beautiful virgins for those who die in jihad against infidels. You know, you might be saying, but wait a minute, we're not infidels. We believe in God, maybe not Allah, but we're not unbelievers. Well, sorry to break the news to you, but in Islamic thinking, the United States is the biggest satanic enemy of Islam. The U.S. is seen as a huge threat to the Islamic goal of setting up Islamic law throughout the world, and seen as a threat to the annihilation of Islam because we, number one, aid the nation of Israel, who Muslims will claim stole their land that Allah promised to them through Ishmael. It was actually promised to the Jews through Isaac, according to the Bible. Number two, the U.S. is hated because it has supported moderate Muslim governments, which are hated by the fundamentalists. Number three, the U.S. has allegedly perverted Islamic countries because of our gross immorality and influence on the world. And number four, Christianity is a false religious system which promotes the worship of a false trinity of gods, making us infidels, pagans, and idolaters. Osama bin Laden declared in a 1999 interview, "The terrorism we practice is of the commendable kind, for it is directed at the tyrants and the aggressors and the enemies of Allah. America heads the list of aggressors against Muslims. We believe that the worst thieves in the world today and the worst terrorists are the Americans. We do not have to differentiate between military or civilian. As far as we're concerned, they are all targets. They shall all be wiped out." You see, in bin Laden's mind, and in the mind of the terrorist, they're only carrying out what they're taught in the Quran. They believe they are restoring true Islam to the moderate Islamic states and wiping out all those who oppose a future Islamic government over the whole world. Furthermore, fundamental Islam is intolerant toward all other religions. Even though the Quran says that there should be no compulsion in religion in Surah 2, it's just not that way. In practice and reality, There are surahs condemning the Jews and bolstering Jewish hatred. Surah 551 even states to, quote, take not the Jews and the Christians for your friends. In Islamic countries, there is no freedom of religion. And for those who say Islam is a peaceful religion, can I ask you why is it that in nations where Muslims are in the majority, the minority religion is always persecuted? And the Sudan, for just one out of a plethora of examples, in the Sudan, millions of Christians have been brutally murdered under Muslim hands. It's not uncommon for Christians to be brutally murdered, kidnapped, children to be ambushed on their way to school and killed, churches destroyed, burnt to the ground, pastors beaten and killed, women raped, etc. In many Muslim countries, it's a capital offense to convert from Islam to any other religion. In Saudi Arabia, it's illegal to have a church or synagogue on Saudi soil. In fact, if we were in a Muslim nation right now, I personally would be arrested and very possibly killed for speaking out against Islam, the Quran, and the Prophet Muhammad. Now again, not all Muslims are terrorists. I'm not trying to offend Muslims, just testing Islam and presenting the facts. You make up your own mind. If you want to continue believing that Islam is a peaceful religion, may I ask why did Muhammad spread Islam by the sword? He simply would not have conquered Arabia and set up Islamic law if he preached peace and love. The people had two choices, convert to Islam or die by the sword. Muhammad's life is well documented as a life of bloodshed to those in his way. He killed and had others killed to promote his agenda. There's no way around the blatant militant aggression of historic Islam, and to ignore such a fact as this is to hide your head in the sand, and the fault is on you for ignoring the facts. Finally, we need to reach out to Muslims and try to win them to Jesus Christ. Muslims are a great example of what the Bible calls zeal without knowledge. If you want to find commitment, dedication, and devotion to religion, many Muslims fit the bill perfectly. But the Bible says that there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. Muslims are on the road to the second death as described in the Bible as the lake of fire. No matter how sincere they are sincerely wrong and need to be evangelized out of Islam into the truth of Jesus Christ, who died for their sins and rose from the dead on the third day. It won't be an easy road to convert your Muslim friend to Christianity. It never is, but it's worth the effort. There are good websites out there to give you practical witnessing tips, or you can use the info in this series to help you answer your Muslim friend and explain Jesus to them. Remember to do all this in a spirit of love. I didn't close with this study on Islam and terrorism to make you mad at Muslims. I can understand how it can make you mad, but we need to have an attitude of compassion for the 1+ billion Muslims on the broad road to destruction who are following a false God, a false prophet, and another gospel that cannot and will not save them. If you're interested in a copy of this whole 6-part series called Understanding Islam, you can have a CD for free if you contact me by email or phone. My email is help@tower2truth.net. My phone number is 610-513-5525. That's 610-513-5525. For more info on cults, our website again is tower2truth.net. If you'd like to receive our quarterly newsletter, drop us an email requesting it. Our email address again is help@tower2truth.net. We're also available to teach on cults and Bible discernment at your church, Sunday school, upcoming retreat, or Bible study. Join us again next week for another important apologetic issue facing Christianity today. And remember, don't just believe everything you hear, but test all things.